Good evening. You might want to take your Bibles over to Exodus chapter 33. That's the passage we'll begin in just a moment. Exodus chapter 33. As we start our first theme lesson for the year on the glory of God. All week working on the lesson, I've had that song we just sang in my mind. This idea that Jesus shines brighter. The more you study the glory of God, the more that idea really resonates. And I'm looking forward to doing this study with you. There's kind of a couple of introductory comments we need to cover, and then we'll get into the lesson. The first, of course, is that the neighborhood gospel groups are meeting this week. As has been mentioned already today, there are cards in the back. Make sure you're passing those out over the next 3 weeks, and that you're looking for one that's close to you that you can attend and invite neighbors to come and be a part of. So I hope that will be a blessing for us. So we've picked up these two verses for our theme this year, 1 Corinthians 10:31, that all would be done to the glory of God, and Romans 11:36, to Him be the glory forever. Amen. Don't those feel like huge ideas? Things that are just massive. How do we put into one lesson, or even into 12 lessons, this concept of the glory of God? We're going to try. You know, we've picked out these series of lessons here looking at God's glory that He possesses, the glory that He has demonstrated, and the glory that He deserves. And I have about 30 minutes to cover the glory He possesses, right? So that's easy. Right? It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. I told Sewell, I said, you know, I've never done an in-depth study of God's glory. And so he, you know, recommended a couple of good resources, but I started going to just a Bible search. Let's find all the times that the word glory is used. The word glory, not even getting into like glorified or glorify, just glory, is used 330 times in the New American Standard. So I thought, well, I got to whittle that down. I've got to have something. It would be profitable to read all of those, and I did go read all of those. But even when I tried to just whittle it down to ones relevant for this lesson, I have 12 pages of verses. Because this is a huge, huge concept. And it's mentioned in the Scriptures over and over and over. It is such an exciting theme that our elders have selected for us for this year. If you haven't already picked up one of the cards, they're also out here by the table. This is a great thing to pass out and invite people to come and to be part of this particular study. So tonight we'll get into this idea of God's unchanging glory. As we're doing that, we're trying to meet these goals, looking at what God possesses, demonstrates, and deserves, but also using this to avoid those distractions that may be around us. Tonight's lesson really centers on our first goal, to increase our comprehension of the unique glory that is characteristic of God's nature. So in Exodus chapter 33, we find out that that's hard to do. In Exodus chapter 33, the way God presents His glory to Moses is by letting him know you can't see it all at once. And even if I read all 12 pages of verses, even if we read all 330 verses that mention God's glory, you just can't grasp it all at once. We see that Moses said, "Show me your glory." But the Lord replied in verse 20, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." The Lord said, "Behold, there's a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." In this request to really comprehend, to fully see the glory of God, God is just letting us know it's too big, it's too grand, it's too wonderful for you to really grasp. It's going to cost you your life. Even if we wrote a million books, a trillion books, we could not fully write and record all the glory of God. So I want you to think of it in these terms. Maybe you've been on vacation and you have seen something that just takes your breath away. And you pull out your phone or you pull out your DSLR and you want to take a picture. But how do you capture something so wonderful? How do you capture a whole mountain? How do you capture some of the most beautiful waterfalls? How do you capture the Grand Canyon? Right? Maybe you've been to the Grand Canyon and thinking, this is tremendous. So I could take this picture and this picture and this picture and this picture, but it still just doesn't seem up to it. We could do an up close. Maybe you could hike down And if you could hike down into the Grand Canyon, you could see the river that helps carve it. You could see there's some people on here. Let's see. The people, there they are. They're over on the bottom right. That kind of gives you a sense of scale. You can see the gradations in the rock. And up close, you can see the color changes. It's beautiful. But the closer you get to see its beauty, the more you're missing its size, right? So we could zoom out a little bit. We could go to the top again. And we could take a panoramic picture. We say, okay, now this one, maybe this captures the glory of the Grand Canyon. But even a panoramic from the top where you can see it just goes on and on like a postcard, it doesn't do it. So we got to go up, right? And so now this is a satellite image, but this isn't even the whole thing. This is just focused on Grand Canyon Village, where if you've been there, this is good right there. Grand Canyon Village, if you've been there, that's where most people have seen the Grand Canyon, but very few people go over here or over here to the North Rim. So we go up one more, and there's the whole thing. Over 270 miles. But this picture doesn't capture the beauty of that first picture, does it? It doesn't show you the color and the water and the plant life. It shows you the size, but it doesn't show you that beauty. How in the world do you do this? Well, I think we know the answer. You don't. It always is going to require a series of shots. And God, that's what impresses me in the way God reveals His glory to us. There's no one verse. There's no one chapter that you can just say, oh, if you've read this chapter, then you comprehend the glory of God. No, it's a series of passages. And it's mentioned many, many times, but there are some that really stand out. Let me put the list up here. When you start thinking about God's glory, yes, it is huge, but it's not hopeless. This series of passages is connected from both the Old Testament to the New Testament, where He helps His people come to understand both the beauty and the size or the grandness of His glory. So what we find is that we have this portion of Scripture that helps us here capture His infinite glory. The main ones are Sinai, the tabernacle, the temple, Ezekiel's visions, and of course Jesus Christ, most especially His transfiguration. And when you put all of those snapshots together, when you put those series of word pictures together that specifically address God's glory, then those glimpses, they start to give us a sense of the whole. And what you walk away from after 12 pages or after even just looking at these five is you say, okay, I see what's really there. And I can start to understand how much is beyond me. Right? As you stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon, you just start to understand that I could walk all day in that direction and all day that direction and still not see it all. And these five passages, they help us see this. To see both the size and the beauty of God's glory. Excuse me. And so I want you to keep that in mind as we're going through the lesson tonight. And if you'd want a really detailed lesson on how these five connect together, you need to go back to the website. David Maxson, I think it was 2005, has an incredible, I'm talking like encyclopedia quality, but passionate heart, a sermon on God's glory and how it is most fully revealed in Christ. If you weren't here in 05, do yourself a favor and go back and listen to that sermon. It's incredible. But all of these weave together to help us see this. So what can I do? I'm not going to cover all five of those. We're going to cover those throughout the year. What I can do tonight is kind of give you a crash course in glory one-on-one and take you to one of these glimpses, building off of where we started in Exodus 33. So when you think of the way the Bible uses this term glory, in the Old Testament Hebrew, there are 25 different Hebrew words that are sometimes translated as glory. But they all have this common idea of weight, of heaviness, of reputation, or honor. Let's read a few of these, speaking just of people, beginning in Genesis chapter 45. In Genesis chapter 45, with Joseph, we see his wealth and his glory being described. Chapter 45, verse 13. He says, now you must tell my father of all of my splendor. And that's one of the words translated as glory. Of all of my splendor in Egypt. All that you have seen. And you must hurry and bring my father down here. Joseph's brothers would have been impressed with the position that he held and the wealth that he had at his disposal, with the food that was readily available in Egypt during this famine. And so they got this sense of his splendor or of his glory. Come over to 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 5. 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and verse 5. We get another reference that's very similar. David said, my son Solomon is young and is inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord shall be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all the lands. Therefore, now I will make preparation for it. So David made ample preparation before his death. Again, it's just the fame, the reputation, the weight of honor that would be associated with this house. And into 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 5. 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 5. Here the Bible says to us. The food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters, their attire, his cupbearers, and his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord. There was no more spirit in her. Right? When the Queen of Sheba sees the wealth and the glory of Solomon, it just takes her breath away. That's the general way this word is used. But it also includes this king who has all this glory, the armies that he commands. We catch that in both Isaiah chapter 8 as well as Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 28. So it's not just a wealth term, but it's this projection of power and the things that they have at their disposal. As you move into Ezekiel and kind of paralleled with Exodus, it especially takes on a sense of brightness and bright light when associated with God. So it's almost like the shine off of the gold and the silver, that brightness is now being connected with God, particularly in Ezekiel. If you'll come over to there with me, Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4, 14, and 28. As Ezekiel sees an image, a vision of God's glory, Ezekiel sees this vision, he begins using terms that are beyond the familiar. He starts describing things that are related to creation, but they're different. It's beings that we might be able to imagine because we've seen wings, but we've never seen beings quite like he imagines. He's just stretching our creativity to say that God's glory really exceeds what we can imagine. Chapter 1, verse 4. As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Notice that language in verse 4. Something like. It's just similar. He struggles to find a way to describe it. Verse 14. And the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. And verse 28. And the appearance was of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. So he can compare it to the center of a fire. He can compare it to a rainbow. He can compare it to bright light. Over and over again, it's a characteristic of God's brightness, but none of them quite capture it. That understanding is carried into the New Testament. The Greek word actually carries more of this idea of the opinion or the reputation that we might assign to someone. So it's a recognition of that glory. But that technical definition very quickly is kind of set aside. And in Koine Greek, and especially in biblical writings, it has a lot more to do with God's brightness. Has a lot more to do with his position as the King of Kings. And so, although the technical definition is, this is what I think of this person, I esteem them highly, it's used in a much broader sense throughout the New Testament. Matthew 6:29 is just a reference back to the glory of Solomon. And 1 Corinthians 15 is a reference again to the glory of the sun, the moon, and the stars. And what did we just sing before the lesson? Of all the sun, moon, and stars, Jesus shines brighter. That's the way the New Testament uses this word. So let's go to our key text for tonight's lesson. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14 to 16. What is it about God that is shining so much brighter? What is it about God that would cause us to give Him and recognize this glory of much greater weight and much greater wealth than any other? The Bible says to us, would you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will bring about at the proper time. For He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Just on this slide, I've emphasized these three different phrases. He's the only sovereign. He alone possesses this immortality. And no man can see, has seen or can see Him in the fullness of His glory. Do you see how all three of those phrases in this dense text is showing us that God is separate and apart? That the glory that He possesses is completely different than the richest person you could ever meet, than the most powerful army that you could ever encounter. He is completely unique in His glory. We need to appreciate that. That's one of these main characteristics that sets Him apart. But in addition to just seeing His distinctiveness, Paul here is emphasizing these supreme qualities. Now we want to highlight these other words. He who is, he personally possesses these qualities. He is blessed. He is sovereign. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is immortal. He is light, as 1 John says to us. All of the qualities here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 are just showing us how vastly superior God is. Because He is blessed. These are intrinsic qualities. He possesses these even if He were to lose all the universe. If the universe was just vaporized, He is no less glorious. His wealth has not been diminished. He is inherently, supremely glorious. He's over all others. No matter how powerful physically and no matter how powerful spiritually, He still reigns supreme. He's uncreated. He's everlasting. He has no beginning. He has no ending. And His light is so intense that none can fully approach it or fully see it. He's the self-existent and supreme God. We have to think about what that really means. So let me put it in a list instead of just highlighting the words. Don't think of God's glory only in physical terms. As you read different Bible encyclopedias, they'll point out the fact that we go back to these images that we're familiar with. His mighty right arm, or fire, or bright lights. But don't ever forget, He's spirit. God is a spirit. Those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. He's on a whole superior level to any physical glory that we could understand. His glory is personal. It's not developed or gained over time. His glory is persistent. It's never fading or diminishing. It's totally pure. That's part of this idea of light or His magnificent radiance. Because there's nothing evil. There's nothing unjust. There's nothing unloving to diminish the purity of God's light. And it truly is immeasurable. Whatever metrics we might come up with, they just won't do. Here's what I put in my notes. It's not just that God's more powerful than the kings. It's not just that God's treasure is worth more, or His strength makes Him able to lift more. He possesses a glory that far outshines and exceeds not just one comparison, but every comparison. We might compare the strength of a child to an adult. We might compare the speed of a bicycle to a jet plane, but those things would still be far too similar. Ezekiel is showing us a spiritual being with more glory than any person or animal, until we understand the idea of other, we will always fail to see the superiority of God's glory. He is apart, He is above, and He is beyond. So it's distinct, it's Him alone, it's supreme, but we also need to see this third thing that Paul ends with in 1 Timothy 6. Because of God's glory being so unique and so superior, then it provokes a response in us. To Him be the honor. To Him be the eternal dominion. And that's something that we would want to say amen to. That's something that we would want to fully devote our lives to. His glory is inspirational in changing the way we think and changing the way we live. And so let me take you to one of these snapshots. Let me take you to one of these glimpses where all three of these qualities came together. Take your Bibles back to Exodus again, but this time come to Exodus chapter 34. We saw Moses request to see the glory of God. And what was Moses given? One glimpse of one portion. Because God's glory is too great to see in its whole. But as Moses continues to receive from God the law, in chapter 34, in verse 27, it has this remarkable impact on Moses. The Bible says this in Exodus chapter 34, beginning in verse 27. The Lord said to Moses, "Write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I've made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights, and he did not eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. In Exodus 34, verse 27 to verse 29, we see God's glory producing a change. It's made a change in Moses, and it's a change he's not even fully aware of. But from being in his presence and from hearing him dictate to him God's commandments, his face is now shining. You might think of the worst sunburn you've ever had. And you see somebody come in just beet red, and that doesn't even hold a candle to the glory that is now shining from Moses' face just from being around God. When we talk about God's glory being inspirational, we want to remember it's supposed to make a change in us. It's supposed to change us from the inside out, and others are supposed to see God's glory within us. But come to verse 30. Verse 30, when Aaron saw all the sons of Israel, when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. So Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. That light is there, and they're afraid. As we study God's glory as part of our theme, it should be stirring within us a godly fear. I really appreciated Grady's prayer in praising God and adoring God and speaking of His majesty and glory and immediately transitioning into just how humble and just how dependent we truly are. The people of Israel, just in seeing a small reflection of God's glory in Moses, had a greater fear from God. And so as we cover these lessons, it should increase that fear within us. Pick up in verse 32. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near. He commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. Isn't that great? Because God's glory was seen in Moses, it made people want to come near. And it made people want to be more obedient. The theme that the elders have picked for us should cause us to want to be here for these sermons, to get a better view of God's glory. And then to take them out and to be more obedient. And then verse 33, when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. And whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and he spoke to the sons of Israel what had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. Moses ends up putting this veil there so that the people can even be around him. Now, it is so tempting for me as an evangelist to want to rush to the New Testament and the way this is answered in 2 Corinthians, but I don't think that was my topic tonight. We'll get that in a couple more weeks. But what if you had to stay here with me too? What if instead of rushing forward to everything we know about Jesus, what if we just looked at this glimpse of God's glory? Would it change us in the way that it changed the children of Israel? I'll tell you the two ways it's changed me as I've prepared for the lesson. God's glory outshines everything else so much that when I come here, all my problems get smaller. And when I come here, as much as I would like to see different friends and talk to them and catch up, all those relationships, wow, they're so much smaller than the relationship we have with God. And all the accomplishments that we might have and all the plans that we might have for the future here at this location and for this local congregation, all of that just fades away. Because the glory that God has shown, even veiled through the face of Moses, is so incredible that he just shines brighter than our personal issues. And not only does it shine so much brighter that my attention or my allegiance would be more directed towards God, but I know that it's going to last. I know that this is not a temporary glory, that these 330 verses are pointing me towards a glory that I have the chance to be with in eternity. And so I go back and say, why am I trusting in myself? Or why am I trusting in man? Why would I give my life and devotion to little things when we have such a beautiful and a grand God? It makes me want to trust him more. It makes me want to worship him with all my heart and to really walk worthy. Guys, even with a glimpse of God's glory, I hope you understand that this incredible God, whose glory outshines all others, is willing to forgive you of your sins. That his perfection and his radiance can be in your life. That he would take his son. And as I said on the slide, it's absolute foolishness to walk away from God's glory that he is offering to us. To walk away from a God that surpasses all others, whose glory is supreme, King of kings, the only Lord. Why would you turn him away? Why would you delay obedience to our God of glory? His glory is the same yesterday, today, and for all time. Won't you come to that God of glory? If you're here tonight and you have your faith in Jesus Christ, and you're ready to repent of your sins and be buried with Christ in baptism, to have those sins washed away, he wants you to be a partaker of his glory. Don't turn away from this incredible God. Come to him as we stand and as we sing tonight.
Are you washed in the blood?